Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adar, and the name of the other Zillah. Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. Father, thank you now for this time that we got set apart to try and help it, with your help, understand it. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help me as I explain, help each one of us as we listen. Father, we want to understand what we're reading, but we also want to know how this affects our lives. And so we pray that our hearts will be touched, as it were, as well as our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Genesis 4, verses 16 to 26, and I've given it the title, Culture and Cruelty. Culture and Cruelty. Question to start with. Do you think our country is getting a better place or a worse place? Do you think our world is becoming a better place or a worse place? I guess we could narrow down the question a bit. We're going to have a general election on June the 8th. As you look at that, are you an optimist or a pessimist? You know, are you an optimist? Are you thinking, yeah, if only we can get the right party elected and have the right policies in place, then everything's going to be just fine? Or are you a pessimist? Oh, the country is just getting worse and worse, and every government just makes the mess worse. It's hardly even worth voting. Just keep your head down. Just look after number one. Just look after your family. Is the country getting better? Is the country getting worse? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Well, does the Bible have anything to say about this? Well, it doesn't have anything to say about the issue of what party to vote for. I'll stay clear of that one. But what's the Bible got to say about whether we can expect the human race to make progress or not? Whether we can expect the world to become a better place or not? The passage we're looking at very directly addresses this question. But before we plunge into the details of the passage, let's remember the story so far. The book of Genesis has taught us that the world started off as a wonderful place, as a perfect place, but teaches us that sin entered our world as our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. And so now our world is not the wonderful place it was. There is now a hostile, evil force at work in our world. Sin. But what does that mean for what our world will be like? Whether things are going to get better or worse? And as I said, the second half of Genesis 4 is a great passage because it's given to us so that we should have realistic expectations of what our world will be like, what we should expect, but also to teach us how to respond to what's going on around us in the world. So we're going to look at this passage under five headings, as you'll see from the handout: city, corruption, culture, cruelty, and calling. Some of the headings, I think, are better than others, but they all begin with C, so that's the main thing. Okay, so they've all got the same first letter. So we look firstly at city. Verse 16 and 17. Read verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We're picking up the story of Cain. Cain was the oldest child of Adam and Eve, the first person in the second generation of human beings. And we saw in the first half of the chapter we were looking at last week how Cain thought it was up to him to choose how to approach God. He thought that God should accept whatever offering he, Cain, chose to bring. We saw how God rejected his offering, and how then his anger that God hadn't accepted his offering but had accepted his brother boiled over and he killed his brother. Cain was judged by God. There was a punishment, but there was also grace. God put a mark on Cain, which in some way warned other people not to take vengeance on Cain. And that grace gave Cain time to repent, time to face up to what he'd done, time to turn away from his sin, time to trust in God for forgiveness and acceptance. But what does he do? How does the story continue? That's where we're at. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. God is still being gracious to Cain. He has a wife, and she's able to conceive and give birth to a son. Presumably, he's already married before he murdered his brother. The old chestnut. Where did Cain's wife come from? Simple answer, one of his sisters. Or possibly a niece or a great niece. It was only many centuries later in the law of Moses that marrying a close relative was ruled out by God. And at this early point in human history, before genetic mutation started to multiply, there wouldn't have been the biological problems in marrying a close relative that there certainly would be today. So far, so good. He's married, has a child. But what does Cain do next? Second half of verse 17. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, when we read the word city, don't think, oh yeah, London, New York, Tokyo. No, not somewhere like that. Don't even think of some ancient medieval city with, you know, a wall and a castle. City in Hebrew is a term that can be applied to any human settlement, however large, however small. So probably when we hear this word city here, we're just to think of a small group of houses, probably surrounded by some sort of fence. But hold on a minute. God's curse on Cain had been, verse 12, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. So Cain was supposed to be a fugitive. Cain was supposed to be someone wandering around because the crops weren't going to do their stuff for him. The ground wasn't going to produce its increase for him. So what was he doing building a city, building a settlement? For community? Probably. But almost certainly for defense. But he doesn't need that. Remember the last part of his conversation with the Lord in verses 14 and 15. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain lest any who found him should attack him. So God has said, look, Cain, you don't need to worry about your security. I will care for that. But what we find Cain doing is building this settlement, putting up some defensive works around it. And that is Cain saying, I don't believe you, God. I'm going to try and create my own solutions to the problems I see. So what this city represents is the first attempt to build a self-sufficient human community. We can look after ourselves. We don't need you, God. Now, you may be familiar with the way that down through history, Christians have described the three enemies that Christians face, that we'll face, as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Back in chapter 3, we came across the devil as he worked through the serpent to deceive Eve. In the first part of this chapter, you remember Cain killing Abel, we saw how sin gained control of Cain's heart. Sin, the word flesh means the sin, our sinful natures. So we see that sinful nature, that flesh at work. And now we start to see the world. That is human society organized together against God, trying to solve our problems without God. Now, an aside, that doesn't mean the Bible is anti-human beings living together in villages and towns and cities. Cities can be a positive thing. Just think in the Bible how Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, becomes a picture of God's people living together. Even in the new creation, Jerusalem still describes the new Jerusalem that describes God's people living together. But city can be a very negative thing in the Bible, as it is here. People saying, yeah, if only we keep together, if only we band together, then we can sort all our problems out. We don't need God, we can fix it. We'll see that again in the Tower of Babel. But this first point tells us what to expect to see in our world. And yeah, this is exactly what we do see. We expect to see humanity, which has turned its back on God, has stopped believing God's promises, trying to sort out its own problems by getting together. Trying to find security, trying to find community without God. In the morning, to keep me awake, I stick the radio on. I generally listen to Radio 4, the Today program. Hey, what are the news programs about on the radio generally, or the telly? They're just about, yeah, how can we sort this out? How can we make things better? They're all about that, humanity trying to solve the problems without God. Is that progress? Well, certainly not spiritually. But what about you? Are you trying to do what Cain was doing here? Well, sure, obviously you're amongst the few who come to church on a Sunday morning, but is that just a token gesture towards God? Are you really looking elsewhere for security, for hope and community? Or are you actually putting your confidence in God? Are you actually relying on God to solve the problems? And saying, no, God's people are the community above all others that I really identify with. If I gave you a choice of two characters in the Bible, do you identify with Cain, as he tries to solve his own problems, build his own community? Or do you identify with King David in these words from Psalm 16? We read in Psalm 16, verses 1 to 3, these words. Preserve me, O God, this is David, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, God's people in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So firstly, we see city. Then secondly, we see corruption, verses 18 and 19. Cain's family tree is traced down through another five generations, presumably narrowing down at each point, just selecting one child from each generation, one individual. So had Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, Methusael, Lamech, the seventh generation. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adar, and the name of the other was Zillah. This is the first recorded occurrence in the Bible of polygamy. Now, this is definitely contrary to God's will. Remember that God's intention revealed back in chapter 2 was for two people, one man and one woman, to join together, becoming one flesh. Now, implicit in that is monogamy. One man having one wife. And it's very striking that wherever we come across polygamy in the Bible, it always brings trouble. Think of Abraham. Think of Jacob. Think of David. Think of Solomon. They were great men of God in many ways, but all of them took more than one wife, and in every case, the Bible faithfully records that it caused great trouble. Now, the original readers of Genesis, who, of course, would have spoken the Hebrew it was written in, would probably pick up that Lamech's two wives, Adar and Zillah, have names which suggest that Adar had a pretty face and Zillah had a beautiful voice. Was it that Lamech had fallen into the sin of so many men after him, of just treating women as objects? A pretty face, beautiful voice. Hey, why should I choose? I'll have both. If Delilah, Samson's girlfriend, is the archetypal manipulative woman, then Lamech is the archetypal male chauvinist. So seven generations of the human race, and how far we have fallen. The relationship of men and women started with the sheer delight of Adam at the creation of Eve. It started with the vision of Genesis 2 of a man and a woman being joined together in unity. It started with the husband being a servant leader in the marriage and the wife being his glad helper in the work God had given him. And that relationship in seven generations has given way to a man taking two wives, to a husband treating his wives as objects of his pleasure, and as we shall see in verses 23 and 24, arrogantly boasting to them rather than wisely leading them. So we must expect to see in human relationships an appalling corruption of God's intention for the way that men and women should relate to each other. In particular, a corruption of what the relationship between husband and wife should be. Is that progress? Well, maybe. We have recently seen progress in male chauvinism being increasingly seen for the appalling thing that it should be seen as. But recent years have also increasingly revealed a deluge of sexual abuse, and also an increasingly brazen corruption of God's original design for marriage, his original design for men and women. So in many, many ways, our society's not getting better. It is a desperately sick and degenerating society. So firstly, city. Don't see much progress there. Secondly, corruption. Don't see much progress there. Thirdly, culture. Verses 20 to 23. And I'm using the word culture not in the sort of narrow, snobbish sense of opera or high culture. I'm using it in the broadest possible sense of what happens when human creativity and ability are unleashed. And we're told that Lamech, well, he had four children. And given what their father was like, we might expect something appalling of them. But far from it. In three of them, we find the origin of three major aspects of human culture. Firstly, agriculture. Verse 20, Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, like the Bedouin today. Now, there is, of course, some resemblance to Abel, but Abel only kept sheep. Jabal had livestock, which is a much broader term, which would include cows, camels, donkeys, as well as sheep and goats. And Abel seems to have lived in just one place, while Jabal also had a tented, a nomadic existence. He could follow his livestock to wherever they could find new pasture. We can reasonably assume that he would have traded his livestock as well, which would have been a considerable cultural advance. And when it says that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, that doesn't literally mean they were his children and grandchildren. It means that he was the founder of that particular occupation or way of life. So there's agriculture. Secondly, there's music. Verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. In other words, he was the first musician. The lyre is the oldest and simplest stringed instrument. The pipe is the oldest and simplest wind instrument. Now, what a wonderful gift music is to the human race. And it reminds us just how good God is. In other words, it's telling us God gives us gifts of pleasure as well as gifts of necessity. You know, agriculture is basically about meeting what we need, isn't it? We need food, we need clothing. Music's not a necessity, it's a delight, it's a pleasure. So God is so generous in giving us the gift of music, and we should receive it as a good gift from God, as we should be thankful for other art, things like painting, pottery, whatever. Then thirdly, there is the gift of technology, verse 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Father of technology, father of applied science. God has amazingly designed this world so that it has an abundant supply of metals and minerals and different sorts of rocks and the raw materials for making many wonderful gadgets and machines. And he's designed us, the human race, with the ability to explore his world and uncover its resources and also the intelligence to create and manufacture incredible things. But notice that these good cultural developments, this progress in human achievement, originates in Lamech's family, in the family of a thoroughly unpleasant man. So the Bible doesn't paint a picture whereby people who reject God are as evil as absolutely evil can be and totally incapable of any good thing. Now, the Bible teaches what Christians have described as common grace. Not that there's anything common about it, but that it's for all people. Everybody has this in common. God is good to all sorts of people in all sorts of ways. And that's a theme when we get to the New Testament too. Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in some fairly well-known words in Matthew 5 verse 45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You know, God gives these good things to everybody. And Acts chapter 14, verse 17, this is Paul preaching to some pagans. "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, he God, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So God gives abilities, skills in agriculture, music, technology, and many more things to the evil and to the good. And we should recognize and appreciate good cultural achievements. Recognize and approve of real human progress wherever we see it. There are many ways in which there has been progress in our world in these areas that have made human life longer, healthier, more productive, more enjoyable. I guess I don't know that there are many of us here have had or have got illnesses that if we'd been born 100 years ago, we'd have probably been dead by now. You know, we wouldn't have lived to the age we have now because the cures, the ways of treating what the conditions we've got just didn't exist then. But now in progress has meant that things have been able to be treated. And we're still alive. We're here today. That's just one example. So praise God for these things. And play your part, using the gifts that God has given you to bring further progress. God is still good. God is still generous to all. And we're surrounded by many examples. But we should not confuse such progress with the kingdom of God. These are just evidence of God's common grace, not his saving grace. They are evidence that even among evil men and women, there is good, but they're not saved. And that brings us to the fourth point, cruelty. Verses 23 and 24. Listen to verses 23 and 24. That Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech's boasting to his wives about killing a man. Probably a young man. And this is poetry, so the fact he says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me, it's probably just one man. It's just Hebrew poetry, you say the same thing twice in different ways. And all this young man had done was strike him. All this young man had done was wound him. There was certainly no sense here of letting the punishment fit the crime. Now, Lamech boasts, I may be an older married man with adult children, but I'm still strong enough to kill a young man. Perhaps he'd even use one of those great new metal instruments that his son Tubal-Cain had invented. Hey, this is handy, I can kill people with it. And there is something in the male ego that loves to show off to women. Hey, wives, look at me, what I've done. And he ends up with a sick perversion of God's protection of Cain. Verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Scratch me and I'll kill you. That's the sort of revenge you'll get from me. What appalling cruelty. But all delivered in impeccable poetry. This is the second poem in the Bible. The first one you may remember was Adam delighting in the wife God had provided for him. This one is Lamech boasting of his cruelty. And those who know about these things, who understand Hebrew poetry, tell us that this is an excellent example of well-composed and constructed poetry. Beautiful form, barbaric content. The raw materials of culture used to high effect to celebrate cruelty. Is the human race making progress? Yes, in terms of culture, and yes, in terms of cruelty. Both things are growing. So yes, in agriculture we're making progress. We're producing plenty of food to feed the whole world, even though the population has multiplied massively. But of course, there are massive problems with food distribution because of injustice and war. The vast majority of the famines around the world are caused by war. Yes, there is much amazing music and much wonderful art in our world. But some of it is used in perverse ways, like Lamech did. And then there are people who idolize art and music, sadly. Not just enjoy it, but idolize it. Even churches that are split over musical taste. Yes, there is progress in science and technology, and it's been extraordinary in the last century. It's brought about some amazing blessing to the human race. But there have also been terrible advances in cruelty and the cruelty of war over the last century. I mean, what's been in the news recently? Chemical weapons in Syria? nuclear weapons in North Korea. Point proved. So culture and civilization can make progress, can be good, but they cannot redeem us. Whoever wins the next election, the human heart will still be full of evil. And no policies of any party that is standing or could stand or will ever stand could possibly deal with that. If the story stopped just here, we'd say, let's just despair. We might invent smarter and smarter and smarter smartphones, but we'll just have sicker and sicker people using them. That would be our conclusion. But praise God, the story doesn't stop here. We don't despair, because fifthly and finally, calling. Verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve start again, and God starts again. Eve sees her new son as a replacement for her murdered son Abel. But more wonderful than that, he is a replacement for Abel as a son of faith, not a son of faithlessness. Because in the line of Seth, we start to see people who, quote, began to call upon the name of the Lord. We see a totally different outlook on life in Seth's descendants, or some of them, than there were in Cain's descendants. Sure, there'll still be cities, there'll still be families, there'll still be music, there'll still be agriculture, there'll still be technology, but no longer living in independence of God. People start to call on the name of the Lord. People start to cry out to God for help. And above all, we must cry out to God for salvation, for forgiveness, for God to change our hearts, for freedom from the power of sin. If we fast forward, something of the order of 4,000 years, we find another offspring of Eve. Another descendant of Eve in the line of Seth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He uniquely lives a life absolutely and completely free from the power of sin. He's the only person who ever, so to speak, didn't open the door and allow the sin that was crouching outside to leap in. But he offers up that perfect life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Having lived the life that we have failed to live, he dies the death we deserve to die. He wins a victory over sin, over death, over devil, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. On the third day, he rises from the dead. 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, one of his followers, Peter, stands up and, as Avian read for us earlier, explains what has happened to Jesus. His death and his resurrection, and what that achieves. He explains it to a huge crowd. And he says, and this is why I chose that reading as the other reading, Acts 2, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. The penalty of sin is paid for by Jesus, that Lord, and the power of sin will be broken in their lives. Our passage tells the story, Genesis 4 tells the story of the human race, a story of cultural advance and moral decline. But praise God, it also tells the story of divine grace. God can still be known. God's help can still be received. And the last verse, verse 26, put alongside that verse, Acts 2:21, tells us what we must do if we're going to receive God's help. We must call on the name of the Lord. Cry out to Jesus. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. Sin has condemned me before you. Sin is wrecking my life. Sin is in control. I can't deal with it. But Jesus, I'm relying on you to forgive me. Jesus, I'm looking to you to come in and be my Lord instead of sin being my Lord. So don't despair at your dark heart. Jesus died because of your likeness and my likeness to Lamech. And so we can be forgiven and we can be set free. Has that happened in your life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he enables us to be honest about our world, to see, yes, progress, and praise you for that, but also to see great moral decline, but not to despair, because he has come so that we might be set free, so that there might be hope. Father, give grace to every one of us, young and old, that we might be one of those who call on the name of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.